Good morning, church.
Oh.
Go ahead and open to John chapter 14. We're finishing up John 14. So go ahead and turn there. As you're turning there, I'm going to ask you guys a question as you're turning there. And this is rhetorical, so please don't say anything. If you feel like you must say something, then whisper it to the person next to you. But question for everybody this morning. How many of us want to have joy and peace in our life? This was rhetorical, and people's already gone. Rachel, see you over there. Yes. So I'm going to go out on a limb here and assume that everybody here wants to have joy and peace in their life. And when it comes to joy and peace in this world, I don't think I have to spend any time convincing anyone that having joy and peace in a world that is as crazy and messed up and as unstable as the one that we live in, having joy and peace can be hard to attain at times, shall we say? Would everybody agree with that? Okay. So, I mean, and for example, I mean, it's just the way that information comes to us now. Like, if you go back 100 years, there could be a tragedy that occurred on the other side of the world that killed thousands of people, and you may or may not ever know that that ever happened. Whereas today, anything that happens in the world, we not only know about it instantaneously, we could actually watch it take place on our phones. It makes it very, very difficult to live with peace and to live with joy. And the reality is, as Christians, that is a fruit of the Spirit. Living with joy, living with peace, that is a fruit of the Holy Spirit in our life. We should be living with joy and we should be living with peace, regardless of what the circumstances of the world may be, regardless of what they may seem, regardless of what we think they may be tomorrow. We should be living in joy and peace now because of the promise of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us now. That is the truth of God's word. But we should desire joy. We should desire peace. And here's a difficult pill to swallow maybe for some of us. We should be desiring joy and desiring peace, not because it will make our life more pleasurable. We should be desiring joy and desiring peace because that, in the life of the believer, brings glory to the Lord. Our life is about bringing glory to our Father. Everything that we do, everything that we say, everything that we are as believers in Christ is meant to be about glorifying the God in heaven. And when we live with joy and we live with peace, we are actively glorifying our God. When we come to our passage this morning, we're closing out John chapter 14 this morning. And in the text, Jesus is continuing to give encouragement. He's continuing to speak truth. He's continuing to encourage. He's continuing to comfort the disciples, because remember, he has told them, I'm leaving and you can't come with me. One of you is going to betray me. Peter, you're going to deny me. He's dropped some very heavy truths upon the disciples in a very short amount of time, and they're troubled. And Jesus is speaking comfort to them. He's encouraging them. He's saying, look, all of what I said is true. I'm not taking any of it back. It's all going to happen. But understand that there is still good that I am doing. Understand that even though I'm leaving, I send one who will be a helper to you. Even though I'm leaving, I'm going to come back and I'm going to make a place for you. He's giving them comfort. He's giving them good things to look forward to in light of the bad things that are about to transpire. In light of the fact that their world is about to be turned upside down. And that same truth that Jesus speaks to his disciples 2,000 years ago is the same truth that he speaks to us through the word of God today. And so we're going to examine what Jesus has to say here about how do we live? How is it possible to live with joy? How is it possible to live with peace in light of the circumstances and the situations that we find ourselves living in today? So look at verse 25. I'm going to read through the end of the chapter. Follow along with me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, and neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, but he has no claim on me. But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise and let us go from here. Joy and peace in troubled times. Jesus speaks directly to the peace that he gives his followers at all times, whether good, whether bad, whether uncertain, whether certain, the peace that he gives to those who follow him. So we can rejoice, church. We can. We can rejoice. It doesn't matter what situation we may be facing. It doesn't matter how bad or how dark or how bleak or how hopeless things may seem in a given moment. We can still rejoice because of the promise that is given, is made, and is fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. We find that first thing here in the passage. We can rejoice that Jesus returned to the Father. And that may seem like a difficult thing to wrap our minds around. It certainly was for the disciples. When Jesus said, I'm going, and where I go, you can't follow, but I'm going to send a helper. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. He is going to come, and he is going to be with you, and he is going to minister to you, and he is going to comfort you. He is going to lead you. He is going to guide you. When Jesus said that to them, they couldn't wrap their minds around, how is this going to be better? How is this going to be something that is good? Jesus, you're telling me that you're leaving. I've spent 3 years of my life with you. I gave up everything to follow you. And now you're leaving and you're saying I can't go with you, but it's going to be okay? How is that possible? But it's the truth. It's actually good that the Son went to be with the Father. Because by the Son going to be with the Father, the Spirit is sent. The Spirit proceeds forth from the Father and from the Son, and we get to be indwelt with him so that we are never alone. If you are a believer in Christ, understand, you are never alone. That can be comforting or that can be frightening. Depends on your perspective. But you're never alone. You're never forgotten. You're never abandoned. You are forever in the presence of God because he dwells inside of you. Jesus gives a gentle rebuke here. Look again at verse 28. He says, you heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. This is a very gentle rebuke that Jesus is giving the disciples because he told them, I'm leaving, and where I go, you cannot follow, but I go to make a place for you. I'm going to send another helper to be with you. And they're not excited. They're not rejoicing at this. They're upset. In fact, the comfort that Jesus gives with this statement probably does the reverse. Rather than comforting them, they're probably a little bit more apprehensive now. And Jesus is pointing out the flaw in their logic, the flaw in their perspective. He's not saying, you know what, you guys just don't love me. That's not really what he's saying. What he's saying is your perspective, your focus is not where it needs to be. Because if you were focusing on the right thing, if you were focusing on what I'm actually saying to you, if you were focusing on the promise that I'm giving to you, if you were focusing on the good that I am doing with my leaving, if you would focus on this and focus on your love for me, then you wouldn't really be as apprehensive and you wouldn't really be as terrified as you are right now. The reason that you're so apprehensive, the reason that you are so troubled, is because you're not actually focused on the right thing. That's what Jesus is saying here with this. And I'm gonna go off on a little bit of a tangent here because it's warranted from the text. But Jesus is essentially exposing their self-focus and he's exposing their lack of understanding about what he is saying here. And heretical groups like Jehovah's Witnesses and these types of groups, they take what Jesus says in this passage and they twist it to say something else. So at the end of verse 28, when Jesus says, I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Understand, this does not mean that Jesus is not God. This does not mean that Jesus is not equal with the Father. This does not mean that Jesus is not the Son of God. This does not mean that Jesus is not the eternal creator of all things. That is not what this statement means. And to try and make it say otherwise is wrong, and it's heresy, and it is completely antithetical to anything that God decries or that God proclaims in his word. Because we have to understand this statement in light of the entirety of not just the Gospel of John, but the entirety of Scripture. But let's just take the Gospel of John, for example. When Jesus says this statement, we have to understand it can't mean that Jesus is saying, I'm lesser than the Father, or I'm not as powerful as the Father, or I'm not as knowledgeable as the Father, or the Father is just an all-around better one than I am. That's not what this means. It can't be what this means. The very first words of the Gospel of John are what? In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with him. Speaking of the Word, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the eternal Word. He is the incarnate Word. He is the very Word, the very living Word of God. John 1. John 5. The Jews accused Jesus of making himself equal with God. And what does Jesus do? He doesn't back off from that. He doesn't correct them and say, no, you misunderstand. No, he continues with everything that he is saying. He goes on at length to continue proclaiming, yes, I am God. You understand correctly. John 8:58, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. A very clear divine statement from the Son of God. John 10:30, Jesus plainly asserts once again, I and the Father are one. John 14:9, the very chapter that we're in right now, Philip asked Jesus to show him the Father. And Jesus' response, go back to verse 9. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen the Father has seen me. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? And then at the end of John's gospel in chapter 20, Thomas sees the risen Savior and he exclaims, my Lord and my God. And Jesus doesn't rebuke him. He doesn't correct him. He commends him for his faith because he understands correctly who Jesus is. So when we're coming to a passage or we come to a phrase like we come to in this chapter where Jesus says, the Father is greater than I. We have to understand this in light of all the other revelation that we have about who Jesus is. And the scripture is very clear. This gospel of John alone is very clear Jesus is God, the second person of the Trinity. He and the Father are one. He and the Father are equal with the Holy Spirit in all things. So what does Jesus mean? What does Jesus mean when he says that the Father is greater than him? There's a couple of things that this could mean. Most specifically, it's talking about the fact that in his incarnation, so the Son has come to earth, he is now the Son incarnate, he has taken on flesh. In doing that, in actually coming to earth in the incarnation, Jesus temporarily laid aside the glory that he shared with the Father for all eternity. He temporarily lays this aside in order to take on the incarnation. And in doing this, he takes on the form of a servant. He comes not to be obeyed, he comes to obey. He comes to obey the Father. He comes to do the will of the Father. He says over and over, I do not do the things that I do. I do them because the Father has commanded me to. I do not speak my words alone. I speak the words of my Father who sent me. Jesus came in the form of a servant. And that servant was supposed to do what? He was supposed to go to the cross. He was supposed to go to the cross. He was supposed to bear the punishment for sin upon himself. He was supposed to die a sinner's death in the place of us. That was why he came. But then, he didn't stay dead. He rose again. And in rising again, he ascends to the right hand of the Father. He takes back and puts back on the glory that he temporarily laid aside in coming to the earth incarnately. And he holds all authority over all things for all time. He is the judge. He has complete and total say over what happens, over when it happens, over how it happens. He is the sovereign Lord of all things. That is Jesus Christ. And that is what he means when he says that the Father is greater than I. Understand, we're going to talk a little bit about theology today, people. Yes, we're going to do it, and we're going to have fun with it. This is Trinitarian theology, okay? We are Baptists. We are Protestants. We believe in the Trinity. Amen? Thank you. This is going to be a whole different sermon if I didn't get a lot of amens on that. God is one. Right? God is one. He is consisting of three persons: the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. The Father, the Spirit, and the Son. They are one. One God. Meaning they have one essence, one nature, one being. But in being one God, he expresses himself in three persons: Father, Son, and Spirit. And within the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, they have one will, they have one purpose, and they work together to fulfill that will and to fulfill that purpose, but each person works in a different way. They are all working for the same thing, but they work in different ways. We said this, I think it was last week, we said, as it pertains to salvation, the Father planned salvation. From eternity past, it is the plan of the Father. It is the work that is completed by the Son. And the Son completes this work through the empowerment of the Spirit. All of God, the one God, is at work in all of the work of salvation. The one God is at work in all of the work of creation. But the persons of the Trinity are at work in different ways in completing the divine work. And the Son submits to the will of the Father. We've seen this over and over and over again. Jesus came to do his Father's will. He says, I will do what the Father has commanded me so that the world will know that I love the Father. He says, I speak not my words, but I speak the words of him who sent me. The Son submits to the Father. And the Spirit is given. The Spirit proceeds forth from the Father and the Son. So when Jesus says the Father is greater than I, he doesn't mean in essence. He doesn't mean in nature. He means in function, in hierarchy. The Son submits to the direction and will of the Father. Again, not because the Father is greater, not because the Father is better, not because the Father is more all-knowing or more perfect. The Son is everything that the Father is, but the Son submits to the will of the Father in the work of the divine plan. Okay. See, that was painless, right? Okay. So, that is what Jesus is saying here. Now, as this pertains to us and to our peace and to our joy, take this down a little bit to verses 30 and 31. It says, I'll no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. This is important. How can we have joy and how can we have peace? How can we be rejoicing that the Son has gone to be with the Father? How do we rejoice in this sort of thing? Because in the Son going to be with the Father, as I just said a moment ago, he is in complete control and has complete authority over all the earth. Nothing happens without his say-so. Nothing can happen without his say-so. And he even says specifically with regard to his own crucifixion, I no longer talk with you, what did he say? For the ruler of this world is coming, talking about Satan. So the events that led to the crucifixion, Satan was at work. Satan was doing everything he possibly could to try and get rid of the Son of God. He was doing everything he possibly could to try and thwart the plan of God for salvation for the world. He was trying his best to do that. And what Jesus is actually saying here is this. He's doing his little thing. He's doing this and he's doing that. And all the while, he's doing exactly what I want him to do. Because everything that is going to transpire is completely according to my will. I'm going to go to the cross. Satan thinks it's his idea. It's not. It's my idea. It's the Father's idea. And I'm going to go to the cross because I love the Father. And he's commanded that I do so. So I submit myself to the will of the Father. Church, that should be a comfort to us. When we watch the news and we see all of these things happening and all of these things transpiring, and there's all this uncertainty and there's all this anxiety of what's going to happen next and will this nation do this and will this nation do that, I want us to understand that we should look at this, look at everything, always, through a biblical lens, a biblical perspective. And the biblical lens is this. No matter what happens, it is still all under the authority and the control of the sovereign God. He has all of it well in hand. It will unfold and it will unravel completely according to his divine plan. So be at peace. Because nothing depends on us. It all depends upon him. So we do what we are called to do. And we take each step, each day, living in faithful obedience. Doing what he has called us to do, doing what he has equipped us to do, knowing that whatever happens tomorrow, whatever happens next month, whatever happens next year, it will unfold according to his divine plan. So we can rejoice and we can be at peace. That was a long first point, wasn't it? Don't worry, I'll go faster and then I'll go slower again. But that's our first point. We can rejoice that Jesus returned to the Father because Jesus is sovereignly in control of all things upon the earth, being at the right hand of the Father. Now, we can also rejoice that he sent the Spirit. And we've touched on this already, so I don't want to spend a lot of time going through this, but look again at verse 26. He says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Now, the most immediate application for this is for the disciples. Jesus is speaking directly to them, so the most immediate application for this verse is for the disciples. Because we've seen okay? Even in just chapter 14 alone, we've seen three of the disciples just not really fully understand what Jesus is saying. We saw that from Philip. We saw that from Judas, not Iscariot. Very important. But we've seen this from three of the disciples already where they question him and they say, well, what do you mean when you say this? Or what's going to happen when this happens? Like, I don't understand, Jesus. And what Jesus is saying is, when I go and I send the Spirit, when I send the Helper, the Father will send him in my name. When that happens, he will recall to your mind everything that I have said, and you will understand. The Spirit will give you understanding in everything that I've said. You won't have to wonder, and you won't have to question. You will be given the divine knowledge by the Spirit after I have ascended, after the Spirit has been sent. All of your questions, all of your misunderstanding, it will be taken care of because the Spirit will divinely enable you. And that's exactly what happens. That's why we have the New Testament. And Peter attests to this in 1 Peter chapter 1. He says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." And then Paul, speaking on the same line of talking about the authority of Scripture, he's talking primarily about the Old Testament when he says this, but it does apply to the writings of the New Testament. He said, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." The apostles give us the teaching of Christ. We know that we have the very words of Christ right here because the apostles have given them to us. And because the apostles were not just drawing upon their inadequate, infallible memory, they were drawing upon the very power of the Holy Spirit who revealed to them and recalled to their memory everything that Jesus said and gave them perfect understanding and perfect clarity of everything that he said and what it meant and why it was said. And it's very important that we understand this. The Bible is a work of God. It is not a work of man. God used man, but it is not a work of man. It is a work of God. Because the men that were responsible for penning it did not write it according to their own knowledge. They wrote it as they were literally carried along by the Spirit, is what Peter says. But there is application here for us in that because we have the indwelling Holy Spirit as believers in Christ, because he indwells us, we can reach out to him. We can ask him. We can go to him. We can request of him, and we can depend upon him that he will bring to our remembrance the word of God in situations in which we need it. We can depend upon the Spirit to bring to our remembrance the Word of God in our everyday life. We can depend on him to do that. That is a work of the Spirit in the life of the believer. Now, I say that, but here's a very important thing that we need to understand. That is not automatic. Okay? It's not automatic, and here's what I mean by that. That does not mean that we can go through life never opening the Scripture at all and simply just sit back and pray, you know what, God, would you please give me a verse? Give me a word. Help me to know what I need to do in this situation. Help me to know what I need to say in this situation. Just give me something from your word that I can use. If that's how you go about using the Scripture and that's how you go about depending upon the power of the Spirit, you will be sorely disappointed. Because that's not how it works. We are to be invested in the Word. We are to be diving completely and totally into God's Word consistently, studying it, reveling in it, comparing Scripture with Scripture, identifying the context in which things are said, understanding the author's original intent when it was actually given, understanding all of these things, and diving deeper into our study with the Word. And then, it's always a good thing, take what you've learned, take what you've identified, compare it. Compare it to the work of Spirit-filled scholars who have spent years and decades going through the Scripture, trying to understand it on a deeper level, trying to grow closer to the Lord, and on identifying what He has revealed to His people in His Word. Do that. And you'll actually find that as you do that, the work of the Spirit seems to just be constant in your life. You find yourself having verses and having passages brought to your mind at random intervals, at any situation that you are faced with. You'll find that the Spirit is using what you've been doing in pursuing Him, in pursuing the knowledge of the Lord. He'll bring it to your remembrance without you even really having to think about it. That is a work of the Lord, and that is something that we should be rejoicing in, church. We should rejoice in the presence of the Spirit in our life. We should rejoice in the way that He works in our life, most specifically in this passage, as He brings to remembrance the very Word of God as we go through our everyday life. But then Jesus says, and we're going to spend a little bit of time focusing on this, you can have peace. You can have my peace. Look at verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, and neither let them be afraid. This is such an incredible promise from Jesus in verse 27. I give you my peace. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't be worried. Don't be anxious. I'm giving you my peace. As we look at this, there are two questions that we need to answer. And those questions are, what is Jesus' peace? What is Jesus' peace? And more specifically, how can I get it when I need it? When Jesus says, my peace I give to you, what does He mean? Well, He says very specifically, it's not what the world would identify as peace. It's not what the world says is peaceful or what the world says you need in order to have peace. Because we know the world is looking for peace all the time. But they look for peace in all the wrong things. They look for peace in yoga and meditation, and they look for peace in hobbies, and they look for peace in prescription drugs, and they look for peace in illegal drugs, and the world looks for peace in just about anything that isn't Jesus. And whatever peace is found in those things isn't really peace, it's numb. And there's a difference between peace and numbing. And as believers in Christ, we are promised peace. And I would rather be peaceful than be numb. So then what does Jesus mean? Understand, the peace that Jesus is talking about, if you were going to define it, you can define it as an inner calm. You can define it as freedom from anxiety. You can define it as something that comes from trusting in the sovereign God. You understand, and we know we are obedient to Him. And because we're obedient to Him, we're trusting Him because we know and we believe He is sovereign over all things. He is in control of all things. And so because I know that He is in control, I'm at peace. I'm not worried. I'm not anxious. I'm calm because I know the one that is in control. I've used this illustration before, but as a kid, I felt this every time I got into the vehicle with my dad, especially like late at night on dark roads and it's raining and you just can't really see anything. I can distinctly remember many times growing up being in the seat next to my dad. He's driving and I'm looking out the windshield and I can't see anything. I mean, it's dark, it's storming, it's raining, and I can't even see the headlights in front of us. I mean, it's just terrible. And I never once ever felt nervous, and I never felt worried, I never felt scared, not a single time, because my dad was driving. I didn't need to be worried about anything. He had it under control. He was taking care of it. Now that I'm an adult, I know that my dad was probably looking through the windshield going, oh man, I really hope this lets up soon. But as a kid, I didn't have a worry in the world. I didn't need to have a worry in the world because my dad was in control of it. And church, as believers in Christ, that's how we're supposed to view everything. That's how we're supposed to view life. From the big things that happen around the world to the little things that happen in our life every single day. I'm not worried. I'm not anxious. I'm calm. Because I know that God is in control of all of it. And he uses all of it for his glory and for my good as his child. But there are kind of levels or dimensions, if you will, to the peace that the scripture gives us, or the scripture talks about when talking about the peace of God. The first one is when we have peace, when we have the peace that Christ is talking about here, we have peace with God. And we have peace with God because Christ bore the penalty for our sins on the cross. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. If you have put your faith and your trust in Christ, then your eternal judgment is secure. Your eternal judgment is taken care of by the work of Christ upon the cross, and you have peace with God. You are at peace with God. But then there's a second type of peace, and that is the peace of God. And this is what we get in the midst of life's difficult times, in the midst of life's difficult trials. But it's important to remember that in order to have the peace of God, you have to first have peace with God. A lot of times we try to get these things out of order. The world especially will get these two things out of order and think, I want the peace of God, but I don't want to submit to God. Well, then you're not going to have the peace of God. In order to have the peace of God throughout the difficulties of life, throughout the trials and the tribulations of life, you have to have peace with God. You cannot skip step one and go right to step two. And having the peace of God is not always easy. I'll be the first to admit it. It's not a magic formula. It's not a magic formula where, okay, I've got the peace with God because I've put my faith and trust in Jesus. He has forgiven me. He has redeemed me. Now, bring on the peace of God. It's not a magic formula. Ironically enough, and it is somewhat ironic, but the peace of God is actually something that we have to fight for. It doesn't just naturally come. It's something that we have to actually pursue. It's something that we should actually be striving for. And I mean, understand, this is not unique to us. Even Jesus, the incarnate Lord, he struggled with this. And I say struggled with this. I don't mean that he struggled with this in the sense that he didn't do it perfectly. He did it perfectly. But we've seen through the Gospel of John, we've already seen three occasions where the Lord was troubled. When he comes to the tomb of Lazarus, the scripture says that he was troubled by the weeping of those who were at the tomb. When he comes to the Last Supper and he's there with the disciples in John 13, he's troubled. He looks at Judas and he's troubled. He's troubled in his heart. He's troubled in his spirit. See, Jesus troubled. And as the hour of the cross drew ever nearer, ever more present, ever more closer, Scripture says again that he was troubled. See, the peace of Christ or the peace of God, it doesn't mean indifference, and it doesn't mean aloofness, and it doesn't mean detachment. It means that we're facing life's problems. We're not looking at life's problems and just distancing ourselves from them and saying, you know what, I just don't even care anymore. That's not peace. That's aloofness, and that's not what biblical peace is. Biblical peace is recognizing what the problem is, what the issue is, and as you recognize what it is, you trust in the one who is over all things, that he is using it for his glory and he's using it for our good as his children. That is peace. But I think a lot of times back away from peace, and because we think peace is too hard to attain, or maybe peace is just a fantasy that maybe it's some people can get it, but I just can't figure out how to do it. So rather than pursuing peace, we instead pursue detachment. And we get these things mixed up, and we think, if I'm going to be at peace in my life, I'm going to have peace in my life, then I have to get rid of everything that causes me anxiety. I have to get rid of everything that causes me issues. So I got to cut off these relationships over here. I've got to quit this job over here. I've got to move to a bigger house, or I've got to move to a smaller house, or I've got to move to a new town. I've got to do something different to cut myself off from all of these things, because all of these things are just driving me crazy. You can do that, but understand that in doing that, you're pursuing peace from a worldly perspective. You're not pursuing peace from a biblical perspective. Because in seeing Jesus, the Son of God, be troubled by these things, what he did, two things. Every time he was troubled, he responded to the trouble in his heart in two ways. Number one was he prayed. He prayed. He went back to the Father. And number two, he walked in obedience. Again, go back down to verses 30 and 31. I will not talk with you for much longer, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but, what does he say? I do as the Father has commanded me. If we want to have peace, church, then we have to understand that peace comes from pursuing the Lord. It comes from praying. It comes from walking in obedience, because it comes from keeping our focus. Remember, the focus, what Jesus told the disciples they lacked when we first started. Our focus has to remain upon him. Our focus has to remain upon our love for him. As soon as we take our focus off of him and put it on us, or put it on the world, or put it on our circumstances, whatever the case is, as soon as we shift that focus, we are making peace impossible. And then the final dimension of peace, when we're talking about the peace that Jesus is describing here, that third form is peace with others. We have the peace with God, meaning we are at peace with God in our relationship with him. We have the peace of God, where we're calm, and we understand that our Lord is in control of all things at all times, and we trust him in all circumstances. And then we have peace with others. Peace in relationships with one another. Ephesians 2:14 says this, "For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall." So in that verse, understand, both groups refers to the Jews and the Gentiles, two groups that historically have just hated each other. But now, because of the sacrifice of Christ, there are no longer Jews and Gentiles. There are only the people of God, those who have come to God by way of Jesus Christ. And whether you're Jew or whether you're Gentile, doesn't matter. You come to God by way of Christ, you are the people of God. And he says, God has made us one group. And he broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. And again, this is talking about the temple. So in the temple, there were walls. And these walls were meant for the division of the people who came into the temple. So the Jews were allowed to go into the inner courtyard because they were Jewish and they were descendants of Israel. So they are the ethnically the people of God. But then Gentiles who were proselytes, or Gentiles who had converted to Judaism, converted to worshiping the true Lord, they were allowed to come into the temple, but they were only allowed to come in the first courtyard. They weren't allowed to go any further than that. To go further than that meant that they would be executed. So there was always this division between the ethnic Jews and the Gentiles. And what Paul is saying here is this, yet Christ has done away with all of that. It's no longer about ethnicity and if you're this or if you're that. It's, have you come to faith in Jesus Christ? Because the only way to be the people of God is to come by way of Jesus. Again, John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There's only one way to enter into the people of God, and it is by the way of Jesus. And so when we talk about peace with others, again, just like we said, having peace of God, having peace of God in trials and circumstances, it's not something that is magical. It doesn't just happen. It is also something that we have to strive for. It is something that we have to work at. It is something that will require humility, because sometimes we're going to have to admit that we were wrong. Sometimes we're going to have to ask for forgiveness. Sometimes we're going to have to extend forgiveness. Having peace with others is difficult, but it is possible because of the peace of Christ. I've mentioned several ways that we can have the peace of God through faith in Christ. But I want to expand on this just a little bit, because I think we're always kind of looking for, like, practically, like, what can I do? What are the things that I can do to have peace? What are the things that I should be thinking? What are the things that I should be praying? What are the things that I have to do day in and day out to have this peace of God? Because it is something that we have to be striving for. It's something that we work towards. Well, I want to go through these as quickly as I can, but one thing is having Christ's peace in troubled times means walk in the Spirit and ask him to teach you his word. You say, okay, well, didn't you already hit on that? Yeah, I did actually kind of already hit on that, but here's the thing. Joy and peace, they're fruits that grow in our life as we walk in the power of the Spirit. But we're supposed to be cultivating these fruits. When I say cultivating fruit, I mean, this is something that is supposed to be a daily work. This is something that is supposed to be a daily occurrence, that I am walking in obedience. I am walking in faith, not just in times that are really bad, because I really need the peace of God when things are really bad, but when things are good, when things are calm, when you don't really have a lot on your plate, when you don't really feel like the world is crashing down around you. That's when you're supposed to be cultivating these things. That's when you're supposed to be pouring into the Word. That's when you're supposed to be pouring into your relationship with the Lord. Because when things are easy, we have more time. We have less going on. We have less consuming our minds. So we can be more focused. We can be more diligent in making sure that we are growing in the Spirit, that the fruit of the Spirit is being produced in our life daily, that the joy and the peace of God are constantly present in our life, so that when those trials, when those difficulties come, it's not too late. We've already got the peace. We've already got the joy. We just need to go through the trial, trusting the one who is in control of the trial. But if you don't start pursuing joy and pursuing peace as fruits of the Spirit, if you don't start until the trial comes, then it's too late. So be actively pursuing, actively walking in the Spirit each and every day. Actively be pursuing the Lord. Be pursuing him in prayer. Be pursuing him in obedience. Be pursuing him in his word. And let the fruit of the Spirit be cultivated in your life. Second thing, and this goes along with what I was just saying, but make sure that you're doing God's will. Make sure that you're being obedient to the calling of the Lord. Because, again, go back to verse 31. I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Jesus is literally hours away from the cross. And he's not unaware. He's not unaware of what is about to happen. He's not unaware that he's about to be taken and put on trial. He's not unaware that he's about to be beaten. He's not unaware that a crown of thorns is going to be forced onto his head. He's not unaware that he's going to be nailed to a rough piece of wood. He's not unaware that he is going to suffer in agony for hours upon that cross. He's not unaware of any of this. He is fully aware of it. And he says, I'm telling you all of this so that when it happens, you'll believe. And I'm going to do it. And I'm going to do it because the Father has commanded me to do it. Jesus faced torture and death on behalf of sinners. And he did it with the peace of God. Not because the trouble suddenly was taken away, not because he detached himself from it, he didn't care, but because he was being obedient to the Father. Walk in obedience to the Lord. When we are walking in obedience to the Lord, I'm not saying that being obedient means that the troubles and the trials of life are going to suddenly go away, they're going to suddenly disappear. That's not what I'm saying. That's not what happened for Jesus. But what I am saying is that when we are walking in obedience to the Lord, we are walking in trust. We are showing that I have complete confidence in the Lord. I have complete confidence in my Father. He has it under control, and I know that he will work it according to his will. So I'm going to be obedient in what I can be obedient in. And another thing to remember, take your anxieties to the Lord in prayer, but specifically, take your anxieties to the Lord in thankful prayer. Philippians 4, 6 and 7 says this, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." So I'm going to be a little transparent with you because Jacob's not the only one that can do that. So several years ago when COVID was like at the peak and, you know, we were, as a church at that time, we were kind of trying to do like a two-service thing. And so we were trying to keep people separated and do the six-foot rule and all that kind of stuff. And as time went on, I got more and more depressed. And I got to the point for a long time, and feel bad for my wife because she had to hear it every day, but I got to the point where I was just kind of questioning, and I was wondering, and I was calling out to God. I was like, should I even be in ministry anymore? Like, I just don't feel like it's worth it, and I don't feel like I'm accomplishing anything. I feel like I'm just spinning my wheels. I'm just stuck in the mud, and no matter what I do, I just get deeper and deeper and deeper into this rut, and nothing I do is making it any better. So am I just wasting my time? Maybe I should go find a different church, or maybe I should just leave ministry altogether. And I seriously considered just becoming a used car salesman for a little bit. Because I don't know if you know this, but having a degree in pastoral ministry, not a lot of career opportunities outside of ministry. But and as I was going through this, I was praying Philippians 4, and I'm calling out to God. I'm like, God, I just want your peace in this. Like, whatever it is, like, whatever I'm supposed to do, wherever I'm supposed to go, if I'm supposed to stay, I'll stay. If I'm supposed to go, I'll go. But Lord, give me your peace about something, because I just don't have peace about anything. And I kept praying that, and I kept praying that. And you know what happened? I didn't feel peace about anything. I felt more upset and I felt more depressed about it as time went on. And then I finally had clarity about something, because as I was praying one day, the Lord just kind of brought to mind Philippians 4, 6, and he brought to mind those two little words, with thanksgiving. And I realized something. I haven't been thankful for like anything for like months. I haven't been thankful for anything. I haven't been praying with thanksgiving for anything or in anything. I've just been praying that God would just make it better or do something different. And so I collected myself, And I prayed and I said, God, thank you for this trial because it gives me the opportunity to trust you. And I immediately felt the peace of God. Nothing changed, really. I mean, COVID was still going on. Things weren't what I wanted them to be at the church. Things still seemed to be going nowhere. And, I mean, nothing really changed. But I was praying with thanksgiving, and as I was praying with thanksgiving, I felt the peace of God in all of it. And I began to realize and I began to recognize my focus has been wrong the entire time because my focus hasn't been on him. It hasn't been on what he wants. It hasn't been on what he's doing. It's been on what I see and what I think and what I want it to be. And I had to be humbled in that. So church, if we want to be peaceful, if we want to have the peace of God, we say all the time, you know, you just need to pray about it. And that's true. We need to pray about it. We need to take our anxieties before the Lord, but recognize, do it with thanksgiving. Be thankful. Be thankful in all things. In all things, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. And you'll find that as you're coming to the Lord with your problems, with your issues, with your trials, you'll find that as you're giving thanks to the Lord in those things and for those things, you'll find that you actually do have the peace of God through those things. And then finally, if we're going to have the peace of God, then very simply, trust Jesus. Trust Jesus, and I don't mean trust Jesus as in, you know what? Jesus can do anything. Absolutely, he can do anything. And I don't mean to say trust Jesus and just giving word service or lip service to that statement. I mean, trust Jesus as the sovereign Lord of all things. Trust Jesus when he says, like he says in verse 29, I'm telling you this so that when it happens, you'll believe. The word of Christ is assured. If he says it, it will happen. And what he has said to us as believers in Christ, what he has said to us is this, I'm going. And you can't go with me right now, but I'm going and I go to prepare a place for you. And one day I'm going to come back. I'm going to come back. I'm going to meet you and I'm going to take you back there with me. And in the end, he's going to come back to earth. He's going to set up his kingdom and we get to rule with Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. Church, that is the hope and the assurance of the gospel. That is what we all have to look forward to. Yes, we get to go to heaven when we die, but understand, heaven, that's temporary. Heaven is temporary. It's perfect. It's wonderful. It's good. It's all those things. But heaven is temporary because the eternal plan is Jesus comes back. And he establishes the new heavens. He establishes the new earth. And we get to rule with Christ for all of eternity. That is what we rejoice in. We rejoice in the fact that that is possible because Jesus has made it possible. Through his work on the cross, through his resurrection, he has made that possible for us. So rejoice in him. Rejoice in the future that he has assured us with. And walk in the ever-present peace of our ever-present God, the one who is with us today, tomorrow, and forever, the one who indwells us here and now, the one who we will praise for all of eternity, the one that we will get to reign across this earth with in the end time. That is the one who is with us. So rejoice and have the peace of God. So however the Lord is moving and speaking to you this morning, I want to encourage you to respond. The altar is open if you'd like to spend some time here at the altar. If you need someone to pray with you, Pastor Jonathan and myself, we would love to pray with you. If you want to just spend some time praying at your seat, feel free to do that as well. But however the Lord is moving and speaking to you this morning, I encourage you to please respond to him and respond in obedience. Let's go to the Lord together. Most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for your word. And Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for your joy And thank you for your peace. Your peace that surpasses all understanding. God, I pray that you would give each of us your joy, that you'd give each of us your peace, that we would go forth from here rejoicing in who you are, rejoicing in the promise that you have given for our eternity, and walking in obedience to your will and to your call. Lord, move and work in each of our hearts here this morning. Bring us closer to you, into deeper relationship with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Won't you stand, church?